the book of Daniel, living with clarity, grace, and hope in a polarized culture. And what we're going to focus on tonight is clarity. And this specific talk may be a source of great consternation as we go through it, but we're going to come to a point of understanding why it's so important that we understand our culture today. So, Daniel chapter 1. If you have a Bible, whatever form you may have it, turn there, Daniel 1. I'll just read 7 verses in the beginning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave, now underline that in your mind, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them, now listen, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, Azariah he called Abednego. And turn over to one other passage, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is now writing to these exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what Jeremiah writes, verse 4. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, did you hear that? This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declared the Lord. The prophecies that they were receiving was that they'd be gone in 2 years. And Jeremiah had told them no, 70. Okay, let me pray. Gracious God, we are feeling more and more as your children, as strangers in a strange new world. But it is, in fact, not really strange. For we, your children, have always been strangers, exiles, aliens, looking forward to the home that you have made for us. So lead us in this study of Daniel. Rescue our hearts from hoping in the wrong things to bring deliverance. May your Spirit prosper your word and its work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at clarity. Daniel and his friends found themselves as strangers in a strange new world. It's the story of strangers in a strange new world. He was removed from a society where Judaism shaped the culture. It shaped every aspect of living and thinking, business, social, family life. Now Daniel and his friends find themselves in a foreign culture. Their God has been defeated. His golden vessels have been taken from the temple, placed in the temple of the gods of Babylon. Their religion has no culture-shaping power, has no culture-shaping influence. Their beliefs are marginalized, and they are given a new identity with every effort to silence them and assimilate them into the culture. They're strangers in a strange new world. So are we. Let's just get a little bit of background. We'll set a historical context here. 605 BC, so that was a long time ago. The ruling power in the Middle East was the Kingdom of Assyria. The Kingdom of Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, had taken them into exile. God had delivered the southern kingdom, Judah. But then at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon defeats Egypt and Assyria, and Babylon becomes the ruling power. And they besiege Jerusalem, and they take nobility, they take leadership from that city. And he is taken as an exile to Babylon. That would be the case until 597 BC, when Jehoiakim, king of Judah, rebels against King Nebuchadnezzar. And so King Nebuchadnezzar comes for a second conquest and a second deportation. And it's still not done, because in 586 BC, King Zedekiah of Judah allies with Egypt, rebels against Babylon. And this time, King Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. He returns, and he burns Jerusalem to the ground. He destroys the temple. He tears down the walls, and he takes everybody but the poorest into exile to Babylon. And we say, well, you know, that's ancient history. How does this relate to us? Well, the book of Daniel isn't about generic suffering. The book of Daniel is specifically about how to live in a culture where your beliefs are dismissed and disdained and ridiculed. How do we live as strangers in a strange new world? And if you've ever wondered, as you look at the persecuted church around you, if you've ever wondered what it's like to be a stranger, to be a sojourner in exile, you're finding out in our culture. You're finding out. If you're a follower of Christ, the narrative of our U.S. contemporary culture is beginning to feel like a strange, strange new world. Some examples just that pop up to me. I was really struck at the 2022 Senate Judiciary hearing, confirmation hearings for the Supreme Court nominee, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson. In that interview, Senator Marsha Blackburn, a Republican of Tennessee, asked Judge Jackson to define the word woman. And her response was, she could not offer a definition because she was not a biologist. That's interesting. Well, shortly after that, New York Times would publish an article called "A Vanishing Word in the Abortion Debate, Woman." New York Times. And they pointed out that that now woman is not a word for our culture. We talk about pregnant people, or we talk about birthing persons. And change happened so rapidly around this. In 2020, NARAL, Pro-Choice America, instructed their abortion activists to use the language of women's choice, 2020. 2023, 3 years later, NARAL's Guide for Activists insisted on gender-neutral language. Pregnant people. It is a strange new world. There's a man named Matt Walsh. About 4 years ago, he likes to go to colleges and just ask sort of interesting questions to college students. And so he was at a college, and he just stopped students. And he says, "Can I ask you some questions?" And his interviews on this campus went sort of like this. He would stop students, and he would say, "What would you say?" Now, he's a 5'7" white male. And he said, "What would you say if I told you I was a woman?" And, you know, none of them could hesitate. They said, "Well, fine. If you're a woman, that's fine." "Well, what if I told you I was a Chinese woman?" Now, at that point, you could see they're getting a little confused, because he's obviously not Chinese. "But, hey, I guess if you want to be a Chinese woman, okay. Well, what if I told you I was a 6'7" Chinese woman?" He's 5'7". He said, and the interviews were fascinating, because he often had two students together. And often in those interviews, the two students would sort of look at one another like, "Huh? What do we say?" And, "Okay, if you want to be a 6'7" Chinese woman, I guess you are." How did we get here? Why are we here? How did this strangeness come about? Well, it's just so important that as we think about this, that we understand that we are not here by accident. We are not in this place by accident. God, it says specifically in Daniel 1, Jeremiah 29, God says three times, "I sent you." You are exiles because I put you in exile. You are those that I carried into exile. Peter, if you want to read a book parallel themes in the New Testament to Daniel, read 1 Peter. Peter puts it this way: "An apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles, chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." We are chosen exiles right now. He would say, Peter would say, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles." Sojourners, resident aliens. Resident, you live in a place, but you are strange to that place. Aliens. Now, that is our experience, I think, quite frankly. We're coming to understand as believers in America what it's like to be a sojourner and an exile. An alien. How are we responding to that? What typical ways do you see followers of Christ responding to this strange new world? Okay, what about my rights? You keep talking about rights. What about my rights? Religious freedom. Or somebody said, silence? Oh yeah, cancel. You know, you're going to get canceled, so just be silent, okay? Somebody else. How are we responding to this strange new world? Anger. Yeah. Anger. Even hostility. We might even go that far. How are we responding to this strange new world? Hopelessness. of hopeless, despair. You know, the list can go on. How did it happen? I was listening to a podcast recently, and a middle school teacher. So are you two in middle school? Okay. Hi, you're in high school. Excuse me. You carry your age well. Middle school teacher asked the class, middle school class, how many of you identify as LGBT? The entire class. How many of you believe that cisgen people are oppressors? Cisgen means somebody who identifies with their biological sex. The whole class agreed. Strange. Strange new world. How are we responding? How are we responding to it? Well, I want us to take a little time and try to understand this culture that we're living in. Dostoevsky, the Russian author, he would say, it is easier to despise your enemies than to understand them. So let's understand. You asked the question. How did we get here? Let's try to understand that a bit. So Daniel arrives. He arrives, and he's set apart for training to teach them the literature language of the Chaldeans. So it was very common in that culture that if you were of a noble parentage, that about 14 years old, you were set apart. For 3 years, you were trained. And at the age of 17, you began entering into your role of leadership in the nation. So why in the world would the king of Babylon take Jewish exiles, nobility, Daniel was nobility, and begin training them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans? Why? Yes, Vanessa. To assimilate them. Exactly. That they would just become a part of the culture and then lead their people in merely becoming a part of the culture. So Daniel's trained for 3 years. He learns the language and he learns their stories. And stories are so important to understand a people. I want to tell you about a person. This is my son-in-law, Ben Johnson, here. Ben is an Air Force officer, and he was selected by the Air Force for a scholarship. They sent him to Jordan for 2.5 years for a cultural immersion experience. Before leaving for Jordan, he did an Arabic intensive. So for 6 months, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, he was tutored one-to-one in Arabic. He was then with his family, went to Jordan for 2.5 years. There he did his master's in international relationships at the University of Jordan in conflict resolution. Now, he would tell me that the first year he was there, he would leave classes and his head would be spinning. Because the world view of Arabs is so very different. So very different. And especially when it comes to conflict resolution. And it was an immersion program. So he didn't live in a U.S. compound. He lived in a local building, in a local apartment building. He and his family, because of immersion, he would spend time with his Arab classmates and their families. My wife tells the the absolute funniest story. She, my daughter was pregnant, having a problem pregnancy, and my wife flew out to be with him. And this is their children. My son-in-law said, "Mom, you need to take the kids with me to go to a wedding, an Arab wedding. It's one of my classmates. He's invited us to the wedding, and you need to come." Well, here's the thing about Arab weddings. Men celebrate in one part of the house. Women celebrate in the other part of the house. So Gail, with her grandchildren, is in the other part of the house with all the women, none of whom speak English, and all of whom are trying to get her out on the dance floor to dance with him. That was quite the cross-cultural experience, wasn't it, dear? Yeah. Well, Ben was becoming multicultural. Ben was coming to understand the language and the literature, the stories, the thinking of the Arab people. Upon returning to the U.S., he would run the Egypt-Jordan desk for the Joint Chiefs during this Arab Spring, and then he would run the Egypt-Jordan desk for the National Security Council. Well, why? Because he understood Arab culture in a way that no one who had not been immersed in that culture could understand. He's fluent in Coptic Arabic, he's fluent in Jordanian Arabic, and he's fluent in Syrian Arabic. He knows the Arab world. But do we know our world? Do we know our world? The question was said, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, let's take some time and look at how we got into this strange new world. The founding of our nation, Declaration of Independence, was based upon what was called natural law. So it said, according to the laws of nature and of nature's God, we are entitled to certain unalienable rights. Now, I'm not saying that this is a Christian document, but I am saying that it held at its core worldview, an understanding of the world that reflects the doctrine of Judaism and Christianity. The idea of natural law. And natural law is that the Creator has established a moral order in this world. And for humans, and for human society to flourish, to really enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, our lives have to understand this moral order or this natural law. And the very basic belief that was behind that document is that human nature is designed with moral order, with a sacred order, that to flourish, you must enter into. In the past 300 years since that document was written, we have watched the complete redefinition of what it means to be human. And we need to understand this if you're going to understand what's happened to our culture. A complete redefinition of what it means to be human. And it goes back to elite thinkers. It goes back to fringe thinkers of the 18th century. Most names you maybe have forgotten, but whose definition of human nature has now become culturally normative. So we're going to walk back in time and answer the question, how did we get here? It began with thinkers like Rousseau and Hegel, Marx. And at the core of their thinking, just a few things to think about. They said very basically that human nature has no intrinsic moral purpose at all. We are self-defining beings. There is no moral purpose beyond us. They would go on to say that what is self-defining is your inner feelings and desires. It's whatever you want, whatever you desire, whatever you believe will make you flourish. That's what is self-defining. And this is fascinating. This is what, you know, this is so normative now. It was crazy 300 years ago. That the nature of morality is manipulative. That any group that seeks to say this is moral and this is not is a group that's just seeking to exert power over another group and justify exploitation of that group of people. That's why cultures create moral order, to control, to manipulate, and to dominate. Now, it would evolve a little further with guys like Nietzsche. You know, God is dead. Nietzsche, I think it's, when people quote that, I don't think necessarily understand what he was saying when he said that, but he came up with this idea of the Superman. The Superman is one who engages in, listen to this, dramatic, transgressive self-creation. We can and should be whatever we want to be, and we are not answerable to anyone for that choice. You see this complete change of understanding who we are. Self-creations, who can shape ourselves any way we wish, self-determination without limits, self-expression without the right to make any judgments. And then Freud came along, Australian neurologist, founder of psychoanalysis, and William White Reich, who coined the term the sexual revolution. And they would add this dimension, that the authentic person is the sexual being, guided by the inner psychological self. And so now sexuality becomes a dominant theme in the idea of my self-creation. See a lot of that, don't we? And sexual codes must be shattered if humans are to be truly free. You say, that's ancient philosophy. I'm sorry. That's social construct. That's the fabric of our culture now. This is who we are as a people. So, summarizing then one final point. We've redefined what it means to be human. What we've now decided, as ideas flow downhill, and all ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences. We are self-creators, shaped by the inner desires and feelings. Freedom is self-determination without limits or judgment. And to the extent that society prevents you from acting consistently with your inner feelings, it prevents you from being who you truly are. That sound familiar? And now, this is what we're seeing so clearly. Identity becomes political. Because my identity is a matter of civil rights to be protected by law. did we get here? This is how we got here. And things can change so rapidly, because now it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness means my constitutional right to pursue self-determination and expression without limits. That's where we are. And ideas have consequences. And ideas flow downhill. They flow downhill from the elite thinkers into cultural normity. And it was recognized, back in the Second World War. You're familiar with Viktor Frankl. And he would say this: I'm absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry of other in Berlin, but rather at the desk and in the lecture halls of the nihilistic scientists and philosophers. Ideas flow downhill. And they flow downhill and shape cultures. And things can change so quickly. And let's be honest. We have watched things change so quickly, haven't we? Think about it. In 1996, the Defense of Marriage Act was passed by President Clinton. 1996, DOMA, defines marriage for federal purposes as a union of one man, one woman, and allows states to refuse to recognize same-sex marriages granted under the laws of the states. That was 1996. 2020, U.S. versus Windsor Supreme Court. The court saw objections to gay marriage as being grounded in what they technically termed constitutional animus, which means irrational bigotry. So, in a matter of 7 years, this drastic change that said any objections, any religious objections to LGBTQ team matters is bigotry and oppression of rights. 2015, Obergefell versus Hodges, legalizing of gay marriage. Justice Anthony Kennedy said this: at the heart of this liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. Here's what he said: the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, of the mystery of human life. Beliefs about these matters could not define the attributes of personhood were they formed under the compulsion of the state. We are now sovereign self-creators. Sovereign self-creators. Creators. And then in 2020, Bostock versus Clayton, another Supreme Court decision, which took Title VII of the 1964 Civil Rights Movement and applied it to transgender individuals. Do you see how rapidly culture has moved? How very rapidly. These whole new ideas. This whole new definition of personhood. And what has happened as they quickly flow downhill? Well, it affects freedom of speech, right? What is hate speech? Hate speech is saying anything that does not affirm a person's chosen identity. That's hate speech. So what we do is, we now conflate hurtful as wrong and affirming as right. It's affected freedom of religion, obviously. That's why bakers and florists and internet people who refuse to serve gay weddings are turned into villains in the culture. It affects the role of the family in a child's life. the new Title IX rulings under the Biden administration around the use of bathrooms, men and women in sports. California's new law that teachers are not allowed to inform parents of their children's gender diversity. This is the world that we are living in right now. A very, very strange new world. And why is it important that we understand this? Why is it important for us as Christians to be multicultural people? I think it's important that we grasp the seriousness of the narrative that is shaping our culture. Because this is the culture you have been exiled in. This is the culture that God has sent you into. And if you listen to this and you feel hopeless or despairing or angry or whatever other emotion besides hope, then that's why you need the book of Daniel. That's why we need the book of Daniel, so that you place your hope in the right place. You see, the danger is you hear these things. You know, I'm in my 70s. I grew up in the 50s. The danger is that we long for the good old days of Christendom, when the church had prominence and power. And when we long for those good old days, it's really easy to default to power plays, to get that influence back, to default to the idea that political power can somehow get that influence back. Politics may slow the slide. We're political people. We're citizens of a political nation. We do engage in political decisions. But please understand, politics may slow the slide, but it will not change the new definition of self that has taken mastery over the cultural narrative of our nation. It cannot, because politics cannot change hearts. It's about power and control, not about heart change. See, that's what the gospel's about. So what we're going to do in the next three sessions is we're going to ask this simple question. How do we receive our sentness as exiles into this strange new world and engage our culture with clarity, hope, and grace? How do we engage our sentness and engage our culture with clarity and hope and grace? Let me close. Gracious Father, as we study Daniel, we're going to see the story of people who had no idea that they would make any difference in the culture that they were sent. And yet, just by being the people of God, you would touch the lives of kings. And you would add texture to the fabric of cultures that wasn't there before. Daniel was written to give hope to exile.